After that, or preach after that, to do anything after that. He leaves me kind of wrung out and limp and won't have to catch myself. I'm glad to be here. I want to thank you for giving me the privilege of being the first one. I'm not sure whether that's good or bad, but being here today, it means a great deal to me to be standing on the campus of our oldest Southern Baptist Seminary. Particularly in light of my Southern Baptist background. Both of my brothers are Southern Baptist pastors, and I have my youngest son who is a ministerial student in college. And between my two brothers and myself, my daddy and granddaddy, we've preached 150 years in Southern Baptist churches. So I sort of feel like I belong to Southern Seminary, never have been here before, but I think our roots go back together. And I'm particularly pleased to meet Dr. McCall in the providence of God several years ago. His brother Charles was a very close friend of mine in Dallas, and I've looked forward to this time. And I just thank you, Dr. McCall, for the privilege of being here. Now, I come to you very highly recommended. And the highest recommendation any preacher can get is from his kids. Now, it doesn't matter what the press may say. Doesn't matter what the preachers may say, or what the church members, but what your children say. That's what counts. And I remember one Sunday night, not too many years ago, when my youngest son was about 6 or 7 years old, we'd had an unusually long song service. And he was sitting on the second row with his mother. And the song service really went about 45 minutes, and it stretched on up toward an hour, and he was getting a little restless. And during the offering, he put his hands to his mouth like this, and I'll whisper what he did not whisper, but I got the message. He said, "Are you going to preach?" And I did, and he went. So that's the recommendation my children give you for me, and I think that sums it all up. We're here to share some things together. I don't have all the answers. I stand before you as a needy person, needing the touch of Christ in a very special way upon my life. These last months have been busy months for me. I'm sure that doesn't happen at Southern Seminary, but in Texas they've been busy months. And I need a fresh word from God. And my prayer for myself and for you is that God would somehow say something to us that would be very personal and very fresh and very meaningful today. Now I want to look with you at Revelation chapter 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you a lecture on eschatology. But there is a theme in verses 7 and 8 that was given to the church at Philadelphia by our Lord. And I want to use that as a springboard for the message. When I preach to you tomorrow afternoon, it will be an exposition of a passage of Scripture. This is not so today by design. Beginning at verse 7, just two verses here in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel, a messenger of the church of Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." The statement that rings to my heart and is a challenge to me, and I pray to you today, is that statement that our Lord said, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." I believe with all of my heart today that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with a wonderful open door. I do not believe there have been ever days so exciting in which to live, so blessed in which to minister, so rewarding to the witness and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My concern for my life and for my church, for our denomination as we serve Him together, is that we go through the door that God has offered to us, that we move through the opportunity of this day. Some years ago, the headlines of a newspaper on the West Coast read, 300 whales suddenly died. And the story was very interesting as you read it for what had happened pursuing sardines. 300 large whales had found themselves marooned in a bay and thus died. Frederick Brown Harris, in commenting on that, made this statement, quote, "The small fish lured the sea giants to their death. They came to their violent demise by chasing small ends, by prostituting vast powers for insignificant goals." And I thought as I read that, how much that is like us today. If we're not careful, we will prostitute the tremendous energy of the Christian community. We will take that tremendous thrust of the Christian church. And if we're not careful, we will spend our time chasing small goals, pursuing insignificant ends. It is a danger that is ever before us. And so I ask myself, and I ask you today, where are we headed? What are our goals? What do we dream of doing? What is in our heart to share? What is in our heart to do for God? Where are we headed together? And there are three things that I want to say about that and are to kind of examine this idea of our open door and the goals and the direction that we are taking. First of all, I must speak about the meaning of contentment. What does it mean, for instance, when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." What is the meaning of biblical contentment? In our ministries, in our lives, in the direction that we would go, what does it mean to be contented? Well, it does not mean that we are to be satisfied with what we have. It means that we are to be satisfied with what God wants us to have. I believe there's a difference. Oftentimes, we are satisfied with less than what God wants us to have. Often, we stop short and we experience and we relish small victories, small achievements, small accomplishments, when God would have so much more for us. I believe that biblical contentment means to be wonderfully satisfied with what God has given me today. But I want my desires stretched to what God wants me to have and what God wants me to achieve. It is what I would call contentment under lordship. I live my life and I bow my knee. I open my heart to Jesus Christ as my Lord. And whatever He pleases to bring into my life, whatever He pleases to bring into my experience, I am content and satisfied with that. But it is contentment under lordship. We must not simply take that as meaning that whatever circumstances happen, whatever we find ourselves in the midst of doing or being, we're to be satisfied. For then we have a very humanistic approach to contentment and we set the boundaries ourselves. I believe God wants us to stretch our minds and to stretch our goals. And I'm particularly concerned in the area of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offer to men. I believe that it is an offer to an experience. I believe it is an offer to an encounter. It is an offer to come into a life. And the gospel church of today must not be content with less than a ministry and a message, a proclamation that calls men to repentance and to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that we as Southern Baptists need to examine our contentment, our goals. Last year, we baptized less than 10 people per church. More than 6,000 Southern Baptist churches baptized nobody last year. I am burdened for that. I cannot tell you why my ministry has taken the direction that it has, but there has come an increasing burden and increasing urgency to see people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. to see people commit themselves to the gospel. And we must not be content with less than what God wants us to have. I believe that the worst thing we've ever done as Southern Baptists is to turn in a report on how many baptisms we had at the end of the year and how many new members we had. Because, you know, the average Baptist church in a growing community will have growth without ever winning anybody to Jesus. We had nearly 600 people transfer their membership to our church last year. We could be real content and say, man, we got 50 new members every month. Look how well we're doing. But I believe the real test of how well we're doing is how many people are being brought into the kingdom of God through our witness. How many people are walking the aisle and receiving Christ as Savior? How many people are conscious of God and have entered into a new commitment to Him because of our faith and our witness and our church? We must not be content with less than what God wants us to have. And I believe the only criteria for real growth in a church are the converts. The converts. The people who for the first time are coming into an experience with Jesus Christ. And folks, let me tell you, it's not hard to win people. In fact, our church is doing a very poor job winning our children. We're not emphasizing that. We baptized nearly 300 people last year, and more than 200 of them were college age and up. College age and up. Adults. We have not tried evangelism and failed. We've not tried it. I believe the average pastor, if he had any kind of commitment at all to witnessing, would accidentally win one person a month. And yet we baptized less than 10 per church last year. We're not even doing that. We must not be content with less than what God has called us to do. And whatever else we're to do, as we pray, as we preach, as we teach, we are to confront men with the gospel. That's what evangelism is. That's what the ministry of the church is to be. It is a confrontation. It's a confrontation. God has left us here. God has started us in a direction in our churches. And it cannot, I believe, find its satisfaction apart from seeing men respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. So there has to be an understanding on our part of the meaning of contentment. We must have contentment under lordship. Now the second thing I would mention to you is the secret of adventure. Now these are not homiletical, and I understand it, and I hope you don't have any preaching professors here. I do know how to do homiletical sermons, but most of my homiletical sermons are expositions, and I don't know how to be too homiletical with topical preaching, so I won't fake it today. The secret of adventure is the second point. No alliteration, no apparent continuity, but there it is. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul comes down in verse 20 to make a remarkable statement. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Think of the superlatives in that statement. Unto him who is able to do exceeding, that's a superlative. You can't get much better than exceeding. Abundantly, that's another one. Above, three of them in a row. He is able to do all that we would dare to dream, even exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's as if God said, now listen to this, wrap your mind around it just for a second. It's as if God said, you can't out-ask me. You can't out-think me. You can't out-imagine me. You can't out-dream me. You can't out-do me. I am able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. It's incredible. God is daring me to think, to stretch my imagination to the farthest limits. And then he's telling me that he can go beyond that. Whatever I dream of doing, whatever I ever thought of doing, whatever was in my heart, whatever has entered my mind, whatever visions, whatever aspirations I may have had, God says, I can beat that. I can go beyond that. Listen, we have not even touched the hem of the garment. We have barely scratched the surface. For what we have done, I fear, is do the best we can when what the world needs is the best God can.
And it pleases God to work through us. I can't explain it. But there's no question in the Word of God that He has clearly assigned the ministry of reconciliation, the message of eternity, to human vessels. Paul says we have this power, this treasure, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The world is waiting to see what will happen in the life of a pastor, a Christian, a church who dares to dream big and who dares to reach to the extreme of God and to serve and minister in such a spirit. Now that means several things. It means, first of all, that God has no small assignments. Now, we need to understand that. God has no small assignments. Every job God calls anybody to do is a big job. Big job. You see, a lot of Christian folks who sort of feel unwanted, they feel like they're on God's third team. But I want to tell you, God has no third team. Everybody that's ever been saved is on the first team. There are no little jobs. Now, if God seems to assign you to a task that seems small to you, it is because He is watching to see if we can do little things in a big way. But there are no little responsibilities. There are no little jobs. I want to be very honest with you. Pastoring a big church ain't always whacked up to be. I know you don't believe that. Some of you students, you think, boy, when I get to do that, well, it's just not always whacked up to be. Being president of the pastor's conference, it's not always whacked up to be. There are no little jobs. And by the way, those of us who may have been elected to some position or pastor in a big church are no different than we were when we were in a country church. There are no small assignments. Whatever God gives you to do, do it. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your strength. Rejoice in the opportunity to do it. Do it as unto the Lord. It is to Him that you serve. He's the one you worship. He's the one who has assigned the task to you. And He's the one to whom you're accountable. So there are no small jobs with Him. Now the second thing is that no one has to wait for a special assignment from God. Now this is going to get a little sticky. No one has to wait for a special assignment from God. Now the academic climate has a tendency to want to tread water. I assume this seminary is like Southwestern. That was our temptation in seminary. You know, here's the way it would go. Boy, when I graduate, boy, if I can ever get out of this school, boy, if I can just get through systematic theology, philosophy of religion, Hebrew, oh, if I can, when I get out, I'm going to do this and this and this, and it's almost as though we're not living, we're just existing. But listen to me. Whether you're in school, in the pastorate, in a job, or whatever, you're living. And every moment is precious. Every moment is precious. Now, you don't have to wait for a special assignment from God. Every one of you know at least five people you can reach for Christ. They are your God-given assignment. You don't need any further word from God. Don't expect God to trust you with what you consider to be a great task when you haven't started the one He gave you nearly 2,000 years ago. Don't expect Him to trust you with some great responsibility if you haven't been faithful now in doing what you know you ought to do. We ought to be serving the Lord through our local church. And by the way, it's my observation that the men whom God has placed in strategic positions of leadership in our Southern Baptist Convention are men who were faithful to the Lord when they were in seminary and college. There are a lot of seminary students in Texas that sleep on Sunday mornings. They justify it by saying, well, I study religious things all week. But the men God uses are those who realize that there's no time to tread water, that they're on a special assignment from God, and right now they're living, they're to witness, they're to share, they're to tithe, they're to worship through their church and serve the Lord right now. If you haven't learned, that seminary is going to be a drag. And wherever you are is going to be a terrible time of pressure until you realize this is a God-given moment. Praise God for it. I'm alive today. God has given me an opportunity to serve Him, to live and to love. Hallelujah. I can serve Him right now. There's a third thing, and that is that God has already gained the victory. You know, I love to read about David and Goliath. And it's an exciting passage to me. And so much, I guess I like to see the big guy cut down, you know, and so ambitious and vulgar. And says, I'm going to do this and that and the other to the Lord's army. And 1 Samuel 17, David comes along and everything Goliath said he was going to do to Israel, he said, I'm going to do that to you. And then after he's told him what he's going to do to him, he says in verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He will give you into our hands. Folks, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Wherever God places us, we are on an assignment for which victory is already assured. There is no failure, for the battle is the Lord, but praise God, the thrill of victory is ours. We can be encouraged. God has won the victory. He has already fought the battle for us, and we can rejoice and lift our heads and lift our hands and praise Him because victory is ours. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We don't witness to gain the victory, we witness to announce the victory. The gospel is good news, not a promise, but news. It is news, and news is something that's already happened. The battle is the Lord. There is a secret of adventure before us. Now let me say a word about the challenge that is before us. And the thrust of my message, as you concluded, I pray already, is that God would use us to build great evangelistic churches to His glory. How are we going to do that? Well, the blueprint is the Bible. The only message we have is the Word of God. The only truth we know to proclaim is in the Bible. We can learn of a powerful and intelligent God through nature, but only in the Word of God, in the Bible, do we learn of a God who loves us and has given Himself to redeem us. Evangelism and truth are inseparable. The great battle that seems to rage from place to place over the Scriptures is more reality than we might imagine. Because if we do not have an authoritative truth in the Word of God, then we have no message to proclaim. We have no gospel to preach. Biblical evangelism requires divine truth. Divine truth requires revelation in language. Revelation in language requires the deposit of an infallible Scripture. As soon as confidence is weakened in the integrity of our source material, then evangelism is weakened to a corresponding degree. Without an authoritative Bible, the gospel is like a movie without a soundtrack, leaving us bewildered and uncertain about the nature of our message and salvation. There is no evangelism where His truth is not declared. Now, the task of the church is to declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, communicating that truth, communicating the gospel. You note the plain declarations of Scripture, if you will. For instance, in 1 Peter and the first chapter, Peter says, beginning at verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And back over into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning at verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Again is the tying of evangelism to the truth of the Word of God, who make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And on the Scripture could be emphasized. In Hebrews chapter 4, there is a very interesting interchange. In verse 12, it says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so on. And it speaks of the written word. And then in verse 13 it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, which refers to the living word. And we need, I believe, to understand that the written word and the living word are very much one and the same. And we must have this deposit of truth in Jesus Christ, in the Word, if we're to be faithful to the task that God has for us. Now, note this danger, please. Expository preaching, by itself, does not build an evangelistic church. There's no virtue in crowing about the authority of the Bible if the contents of the Bible are not appropriated into life. Now, what these scriptures really say is that the Bible is the Word of God in a very real sense when it functions in a saving way. The Bible is not information for the head, but it is inspiration for the heart that is put into the very fiber and fabric of our lives. To preach the truth of the Bible without a commitment to doing the truth is hypocrisy of the greatest degree, and it kills the church. You can witness the church in England, Scotland, Australia. Some of the greatest biblical preachers you'll ever hear are in those nations. The church is dead. Evangelism belongs to another generation. James, in the first chapter of James, talks about doing the Word of God. James chapter 1, and starting at verse 22, he says, be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. A man who only hears the Word, who only talks about the Word, but does not live the Word, is deceiving himself. So understand that. While on one hand we must claim and must preach and proclaim a Scripture that is inspired and authoritative for the world, there has to be an appropriation of Scriptural truth into our lives. There are some theological positions that I hold today that I didn't hold for years because the people who did were so obnoxious. Please do not let an obnoxious person in any field keep you from truth. The Bible is to be put into living. And if the Bible you believe hasn't changed the way you live, then something is desperately, dreadfully wrong. To gather around the Word as if one were in a museum examining an ancient sword, as if it were a sword stained in ancient times with blood and nicked in many a conflict, but now exhibited for the gaze of the curious, is not a proper use of God's Word, and it does not tend to build evangelistic churches. Now, having said that, let me tell you, God has given me the opportunity to preach in some of the great evangelistic churches. I would not even hint to you that I built any of them. But I served and have served in churches that have been leaders in the states, in the Southern Baptist Convention, in baptism. I believe it is because of the faithful proclamation of the Word of God and an application of that Word into life. But just stilted, doctrinal, proper, orthodox, biblical exposition will not do it. There has to be a moving into the community with the message of the gospel. And the great churches of today that are reaching people with the gospel are doing that. There is a preacher who stands in the pulpit and says, thus saith the Lord. But there is a preacher who in his life and in the life of his people are moving through those communities witnessing of the saving grace of God. The most unlikely preacher on the earth is Homer Lindsay Jr. No personality. He's not here, is he? Homer Lindsay is just absolutely the most bland personality you ever saw. And they're having a tough time in Jacksonville. They only had a $75,000 budget offering Sunday. We're 700 up from a year ago, had 4,200 in Sunday school and 5,000 worship. They're really struggling. Now Homer gets up and he says, well, we left off at the second half, the third verse this morning. We'll start there tonight. And he just says, now, that word there means this. And he goes on preaching and standing on the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you about Homer Lindsay. By his own testimony, he said a lot of things that I can't do and don't do. But there's not been a day in my life in the last 15 years when I haven't sat down with an open Bible and explained to somebody how to be saved. That's what I'm talking about. That's why God blesses it. That's why God honors it. Because there's a faithful proclamation of the Word from the pulpit. But there's a faithful living of the Word out there where the people are sharing with them. That's why people are saved in churches like North Phoenix in Phoenix, Arizona, and First Southern in Dale City, and First Baptist in Dallas, and on you could go to Bellevue, Memphis, and Jerry Vines is here from Dauphin Way in Mobile. And great churches that are seeing people saved are those who preach the Word but who live it. They've shared it. And that's my appeal to you. Don't simply become bogged down in an academic discussion of the validity or the authority of the Word of God. Do not simply become bogged down in a dissertation on the meaning of the Word of God as it applies to the mind, but get it into the heart and into the life and live it. That's the message that has to be declared. And that's the biblical basis for an evangelistic church. There's a little verse over in Acts chapter 2 that I really hadn't noticed for a long time. After Simon Peter has preached, and after they have asked him what we need to do to be saved, and he replies in verse 38, verse 40 says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." And that word exhort is the little word parakaleo. And among its meanings, multiple meanings, but among its meanings, is the meaning of to call to one side. Not only does it mean one who comes alongside, but to call to one side. And you know, I can just imagine, now my sanctified imagination gets wild right here, but I just believe that was a description of a public invitation. He exhorted them. He said, come to my side, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He called them to repentance. He called them to decision. He issued an invitation for them to come and give themselves to the Lord to make their commitment to Christ. And that is the consistent message of the Word of God in Exodus 32 and verse 26. When Moses stood in the gate of the camp to challenge the people, he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And Joshua, when he stood to speak to the nation, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And that will be the message. That will be the challenge that is given. And then Elijah on Mount Carmel said to the people, how long do you halt before two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. There was an appeal, and throughout the Word of God until we come to the very last is that beautiful spirit of invitation. And the Bible concludes with an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That is the invitation that ought to be extended from the heart of God's people in this world. The logical outcome of the gospel is commitment. The gospel represents an offer, and such an offer demands a decision. The good news of Jesus Christ demands a verdict. We're having a very famous trial in Fort Worth right now. I don't know whether you get the news of Cullen Davis out here in Kentucky or not. Multimillionaire, been accused of several murders, and now he's on trial for attempting to kill a judge. And the thing will go to the jury this week. Several days ago, one of the ladies in our church, one of the young ladies, came to me, and she said, my mother's an older lady. She's between 65 and 70, very shy. I said, you'd have to know her to appreciate this. Said, last week she went downtown Fort Worth to shop. Well, she couldn't find a parking place near where she wanted. She ended up parking near the courthouse, and she had heard about the Cullen Davis trial, and she had just a real burden for Cullen Davis. So she went into the courtroom. She sat down. She had some time. She didn't have anything pressing her, so she watched the trial that morning. And when noon recess came, the courtroom emptied, and She stayed, and in a minute, Cullen Davis was standing just over the little rail there, and she walked up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Young man, I'd like to talk to you." He turned around. She extended her hand, introduced herself to him. And she said, "Young man," said, "I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever given your heart to Jesus Christ?" Oh, he said, "I know about Jesus." But she said, "That's not what I mean. Not do you know about him, but do you know him?" And big tears began to roll down the cheeks. That West Texas millionaire who may spend the rest of his life in jail, as she shared Christ with him. Listen to me, there are a lot of people who know about the Lord. We're living in a land full of information. But the task of the church is not to give information about Jesus, but to invite men to give their hearts to him. There's a difference in knowing about someone and knowing someone. And that's the challenge of the church. That's why we go to school. That's why we labor in the Lord's vineyard in order that we may proclaim a gospel that will call men to response. Not many weeks ago, I got on an airplane near here, flying back to Dallas. And I sat down by a wiry little old man about 5'6" and probably weighed 110 pounds, soaking wet. He was a grisly looking guy. Now I have to make a confession to you. Maybe it'll help you. Brother Daly and I were in a meeting up in Columbus, Ohio, a year or so ago. I guess it's been about a year. And you remember that I was sharing some things about how I felt and hurt. And one of them said, "Well, how come you guys pastoring the big churches don't ever tell us that you have problems?" You remember that, Brother Daly? And I said, "Well, really, it's because of the way you introduce us. We're given such fanfare that we've never lived down our introductions." But that was only facetious. But that really is the truth. I'm going to confess to you, I don't witness easily. Witnessing is not easy for me. I hear people talk about how easy it is to witness. It's not easy for me. I have a hard time witnessing cold turkey. I sat by that man for an hour before I got enough nerve to witness to it. And he was a little guy. You know, I could have handled him if he'd gotten mad at me, I think. But I was frightened. And finally, we were coming in. We'd started down 20 minutes or so out of Dallas, and I began to share the Lord with him. I'm so glad I did. I said, "Where have you been?" after we talked a little bit. And he said, "Oh, I've been in Knoxville, Tennessee." "What you been doing?" "Oh," he said, "I had some surgery and some tests." And said, "I have cancer of the stomach and the colon and several other places. They tell me I'm going to die." I said, "Well, are you going to have some more treatment?" "No," he said. So I told him, "Just let me out. That I didn't want to have any treatment. I'd been through 7 years of such treatment with my wife." And I said, "I never do it." And I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Oh, you've never heard of the place." I said, "Well, try me." He said, "Truth of Consequences, New Mexico." I said, "Oh, yeah. Used to be, I think, Hot Springs, New Mexico." He said, "You know?" I said, "Yes." I said, "What are you going there for?" He said, "I've been there a time or two over the years. And I like the mineral baths. I'm going to go there." "How long are you going to stay?" "Oh, it'll be my last move." And then it dawned on me. Here was a man, no children, no living family, about to die in a few months, going to Truth of Consequences, New Mexico, to die. I believe the world is full of people just like that, on their way to nowhere, dying. And we have the message of life in the precious Word of God, in the precious Savior of whom the Word testifies. And our task is to tell them. Our task is to give them the news. Our task is to call them to commitment. Oh, just a few weeks ago, I gave the invitation. 74-year-old man came down the aisle, weeping, for the first time, giving his heart to Jesus Christ. Oh, it was a sweet experience for us. His son's a member of our church. And we presented the man, and after I had presented him, the son came up and took the microphone. He said, "Can I say something?" You know, well, he already had the microphone. And then he began to weep as he looked at his dad. He said, "Daddy," he said, "if you had looked all over the world for a birthday present to give to me," he said, "you could never have given me a greater present than what you've done today, giving your heart to Jesus." And then sobbing, so much so that he could not really talk, he said, "And Daddy, if I could look the world over and could have found something I wanted to give to you, I could never have found anything more precious than the gift of Jesus Christ to you." Oh, I had a feeling that day that we were the church. I had a feeling that day we were doing what God had called us to do, declaring His truth, presenting His Son, and calling men to a commitment to Him. That is the task of the church. God help us in it.